Super, let's pray. Oh, Father God, as we hear your word this evening, may we abide in Jesus so that we bear fruit. We don't know what we'd do without him. Please, Lord, speak to us of him and teach us how we serve him. Amen. The liberal American actor and humorist Robert Benchley once wrote words in his column for the New Yorker magazine, and this is what he wrote. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who do not. And he would have doubtless sighed with resigned dismay at the words which we finished last week with. John 3, verse 36, those last words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Because Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, John 1, verse 3. Because he is the light of all mankind, John 1, verse 4. Because in John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There are only two places that you can be. There's a place called wrath, which is God's settled hostility, his personal hostility to evil. And there's a place called eternal life. And you're in one or the other. So let me be quite clear here as I speak. What I'm saying is that success in life is defined by what we do with Jesus. That's the heart of success, what you do with him, because he stands at the head of history. And the key word here, of course, is whoever. So there are wise ones who move from wrath to eternal life. Some may do that tonight by believing in Jesus. Now, just let's go back, chapter 3, the context here. We saw Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus. Why did he come? Well, here's the reason. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if you were not, if God were not with him. It's the signs. Christian faith has evidence. It's not a feeling in the tummy. Nicodemus has heard about 1,000 bottles of wine being made at a wedding. Now, surely with all the evidence, Nicodemus is going to be to believe, to move across from wrath to eternal life. But there's a huge problem here. And that is that Nicodemus doesn't believe you remove God's wrath by believing in Jesus. No, Nicodemus believes that you get closer to God by climbing up a ladder of moral goodness. That's how you get right with God. You don't need a cross. You need a ladder. And he's at the top. So what you need to do is be male, be Jewish, be religious, be generous, be a good husband, keep the law, and you climb up. And Nicodemus at this point can't bear to be told that all this morality and all this effort and performance are not what he needs in terms of having eternal life. No, he needs to be born again, or God's wrath, God's anger remains on him, or he's still destined for hell. And so many people are like that. To get right with God, they want a ladder, not a cross. I watched my grandmother die from the 1st to the 8th of August, 1988, my last year at university. And whenever the Christian faith was mentioned to her, and we didn't do it very well, I can still hear her immediately going into her speech. I'm a good person, she would say. And she'd relate what a friend she was, what a family member she was, what a member of her community she was. She'd relate what she did in the war, and she would give details of her ladder. And when she died, my mother found £400 in her purse, even though she was housebound. And she said, oh, she liked to have it by her. It made her feel secure. So she had no need for Jesus's death. She didn't need God's son to remove God's wrath. Her ladder would do that. And she died that way. And then I watched my uncle, her son, die the same way 40 years later. It is incredibly depressing. And years later, I realized what my grandmother was doing. She was just like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who says this. Do you remember outside he has a row with his father about his brother being accepted? And he says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Do you think God wasn't generous to him when we look at the rest of the parable? But what does he do? His own goodness was his weapon of rebellion against God. That was my grandmother. Because I'm good, because I'm good, I'm decent, I make up the rules. And God, I'll decide how I treat you and how you treat others. And the older brother says, and one of the rules is this whoremongering son isn't coming in. And of course, if you believe in your own goodness, you've no need to say sorry to God. You're never going to say what the younger brother says twice in the parable of the prodigal son when he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You're not going to say that because of your ladder. You don't need to. No, your goodness is how you control things. And it would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it, afterwards? Do you know what ladders are there around you that people use in terms of background, self-righteousness, the rest of it? So many of my school friends, you know, when I meet up with them, they talk about how good they are and how generous they are. And really they're saying, Rico, don't worry about me. My ladder's in order. And do you know the worst thing was? The chaplain at school told them that was fine. That's the worst thing. He told them, build a good ladder, be a good chap, and you'll get in. But here's the question you see here. If Nicodemus can't get in or won't get in, when he's religious, moral, interested, and polite, who can? I mean, saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again, surely means we're all going to fail. Saying no to Nicodemus is a bit like saying no to the Queen at immigration, isn't it? It's like saying, well, look, she's not coming in either. Don't you reckon? I mean, who's in the whoever if Nicodemus can't get in? If God's wrath remains on Nicodemus, then we're all in big trouble. And now we get to the beginning of chapter 4. And we're going to meet someone who couldn't be further from the bottom of the ladder. Things are getting worse and worse. So who does Jesus meet? As we get to chapter 4, let's have a look at verses 4 to 7, so well read by Pelle, and he really stressed, I love the third word here. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, just to say, as we start, the phrase he had to meet her, John 4, verse 4, is full of God's sovereignty. It's like, I have an appointment. I've got to keep it. It's that had. But we learn that actually she was, who was she? She was a Samaritan. So in Jewish understanding, she was a half-caste. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had conquered Samaria. And they'd deported the Israelite leadership. They'd taken all the leadership out, and then they'd replaced them with another ethnic group, and there'd been massive intermarriage. And so these Samaritans were, as Don Carson says, racially half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. They were ceremonial unclean. They were racially impure. They were religiously heretical. So they had to be avoided. And that's why we get the phrase in verse 9. Can we see? Just let me read it to you. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink? And then it's one of the great understatements in brackets for Jews to not associate with Samaritans. That's an understatement. In fact, often when it went to walking from and getting down from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you went round Samaria. You didn't even soil your feet. But if you did go through, and many did, you still didn't talk to anyone. You put your mask on and kept moving. And you'd particularly not relate to this person because she was a woman, not just a Samaritan. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman, she says. How can you ask me for a drink, verse 9? For Jesus to be seen in a public place talking to a woman was to transgress a huge social barrier. And that's what the disciples are thinking in verse 27. Ollie will pick this up next week. Well, why are you talking with her, they say? Relations between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. Some rabbis did not acknowledge women in public, not even their own wives. In the Jewish synagogue, a man gave thanks, saying, blessed art thou, O Lord, who's not made me a woman. So respectable Jewish teachers don't go to Samaria. They certainly don't speak to the people, and they especially don't speak to women. Now, to help you feel this, could you imagine going with me to Greenville, North Carolina in the 1960s? We're going there for a Christian Explored conference in November. the US conference. But can you imagine going there in the 1960s and all the major stores, Walgreens, Woolworths, have two water fountains? Two, not one. There's a sign saying white, and there's another sign saying coloured. 1960s, southern states. Can you imagine anything better to demean than this? I mean, what do you say to the child who asks, Daddy, why are there two fountains? And you build the plumbing system around the racism. You actually build your plumbing system to get this in place. Well, in Sychar in Samaria, there's only one fountain and it's marked coloured. But Jesus, having just rejected Nicodemus, had to go through Samaria to keep an appointment. And he sent all his disciples away to buy food. Only three would be needed, but he sends them all away. And he sent them all, he sits there alone. He's conspicuous. The word here is he sat on the well. So he's there, he's unashamed. And he asked the woman for a drink from her bucket. Now, at this point in time, it's bad, but just to say, it might not turn out that badly if you are a romantic, because Jacob and his son Isaac married women who they met via or at wells. So Rebecca's introduced at a well. So, you know, it's quite a romantic Old Testament thing, a well. You know, wells are where you go to meet girls in the Old Testament. And this is what happens. Can you see the echo in these words? Before he'd finished praying, this was the servant that was off to get Isaac, to find Isaac a bride. Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel and Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." And she passes the test. "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. So if it was the right girl, she was to offer a drink. She does. And there's an echo of this here. And then when Jacob met Rachel, he rolled the stone away so that she and her sisters could water the sheep there, the uncle's sheep. And he kisses Rachel and weeps, Genesis 29, verse 10. And we're told that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So when John the writer gives us the full romantic symbolism of the patriarchs meeting beautiful Rachel or dream girl Rebecca by the well, then who's this girl going to be? I mean, with this Old Testament context, and Jesus says, John 4, verse 4, he had to meet her. I mean, if God has sovereignly organized Isaac to meet Rebecca and Jacob to meet Rachel, then who has God decided will be the one who unites Jew and Samaritan in the worship of God? I mean, who's it going to be? Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So that's who Jesus meets at the well. And she was an outcast and a sinner. And that is why, doubtless, she is visiting the well at verse 5 at noon, at the hottest time in the day. You'd normally want to get water early morning. But having had five husbands and now living with her sixth man, she does not want to run the gauntlet of other women's disapproval. She doesn't want the stares and the finger wagging. But please see here that when we see she had five husbands, what you're not to think of is, oh, she obviously felt marriage vows were disposable. You know, there's a danger here that we think of Joan Collins, who was married five times, and Elizabeth Taylor eight times, although I think one of those came around twice. But, you know, that we're not meant to think that. In that culture, only the man could issue a certificate of divorce. So it's a unilateral act by a man, and she's been kicked out, or the husband has died. But the fact remains that either because of her own moral choices or because she is a victim of the choices of others, she is totally isolated. So she's now living with her sixth man, out of marriage, totally isolated, alone, at the well at midday. Now, as we look at this, I wonder on the Richter scale between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman in chapter 4, where you'd put yourself. I mean, perhaps you're a bit of a Nicodemus as you're here. We feel that, you know, particularly in COVID, we're doing God a bit of a favor by turning up. And if that's the case, can I say thank you for coming? I'm sure you're very important. You know, we'd rather expect God to be interested in us. After all, everyone else is. We've got so much to offer. Or maybe we feel this evening a bit more like this Samaritan woman. We feel, may I put it this way, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if all this is true, if Jesus is the man he claims to be, what have I been doing with my life? I feel unworthy. God can't be interested in me. Well, please remember that that's the very charge that the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and women. Your very unworthiness, if you're here thinking, oh gosh, I've made it, but I just feel so unworthy, is the very condition that triggers God's interest in you. He comes for the improbable. He comes for the irreligious. He comes for the outcast. He comes for the moral failure. Can I tell you, I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. That's why I became a Christian. I knew I was a bad man. I could see it in my heart. And Jesus doesn't care what the world thinks, verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. He had to meet her. He's not hampered by the racist and sexist discriminations of his day. He just wants to meet you. And just to say, as he wants to meet you, here's the key. The qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? I want to ask you that. Are you bad enough to become a Christian? Now, secondly, what does Jesus do? What does he do? He promises something. He promises this woman something. And can you see how this works? Verse 7, he asks for a drink, and Jesus moves the conversation to a deeper level, at which running water, drinking water, is simply a symbol. So she wants H2O. She wants fresh water. She says, where's your private tap? And Jesus says, no, he says, the life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in me is what I am offering. I'm offering the life of God himself poured into your life. And in chapter 3, verse 34, we've seen that the Son is the one through whom God gives the Spirit without limit. And now we see Jesus promise this sinful Samaritan woman four things. There are four things that get promised. And honestly, I wonder if you're on the edge of your seat because they are amazing, the promises. Let's see them in verses 10 through to 14. 10 to 14. What are we promised here? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asked you for a drink, you'd have asked me and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So let's see the four promises that he makes about living water. Number one, it's a gift, John 4, verse 10. Can you see this woman has no idea who Jesus is, what he has to offer, or how it can be received? But there's no ladder to climb to God here. It's a gift. There's no ladder. The thing with a gift is wisdom can't find it, power can't obtain it, money can't buy it, merit can't procure it. You just receive it. And so I say, what is it that disqualifies you from getting a gift? Saying, I don't need the cross, I've got my ladder. I don't need the gift. I don't need you to pay. That's what disqualifies you. As my uncle was dying, I tried to take him communion in a hospital in North Wales. He said, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. Secondly, it's living water. Living water, John 4, verse 10. Now, this is a classic Old Testament reference where God declares in Jeremiah 2, verse 3, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So people have to reject the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness leading to eternal life. And instead, they go after other things that cannot bring fulfillment. It's a senseless, shocking betrayal of the one who loved them so faithfully and describes himself as the living water. And Jesus clearly identifies himself with the spring of living water in Jeremiah. So it's a gift, it's living water. And then he says, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. So can you see what Jesus is promising here? Could this be true? He's saying, here is an end to the spiritual thirst that has dogged you all your life, an end to the never-ending quest for fulfillment. So he says to this woman, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your inner thirst, which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy. Can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, don't be satisfied with broken cisterns, dried up cisterns. Don't be satisfied with career, family, relationship, material things, sport, music, friendship. They're all good, but they can't quench the deeper thirst. They're gifts from the one who can. Don't take those things that are gifts and put that much pressure on them. Come to the source of all those good things. And there's a warning here. If you look to anything to give you the meaning and fulfillment which only Jesus can give, well, you're trying to draw water, we're told, from a broken cistern. It was the apologist Francis Schaeffer, and I say this to married couples about making Jesus central. He said this to those who are in relationships, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Those who know me will know this is true. I've said this so many times before. I exhaust and empty my wife, Lucy. Jesus fills her. That's how the marriage flourishes. I send her off to have a quiet time with Jesus, to abide with him. Then she comes back, then I apologize, then we keep going. But you know, if you as an individual ask someone else to do what only Christ can do, that puts an untenable pressure on the relationship. And Schaeffer said so many marriages have been bust that way. Of course, other times people are in a totally toxic marriage. And the Bible says for the hardness of heart, there can be divorce if you're being brutalized. But this is about saying, don't put that pressure. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. And so can I ask you just this question here as we're at it? You know, where are you drinking from? Are you being lured to another fountain? As we're trying to draw people back after COVID, we say this to each other. What fountain are they drinking from if they're not here? Please, if they're going to a local church, wonderful. But if they're not, how are they? And then he says, well, it will become, fourth promise, a spring in you welling up to eternal life. Do you know the difference between a spring and a well? Because Jesus here makes a distinction. A well in the middle of the East was actually a cistern. It took rainwater. But after a long time, it could dry up. So you could build over a well, you could fill it up, it would go dry. But a spring is impossible to build on. It'll just keep bubbling and come through. And Jesus is saying, I'll plant a fountain in you that will never be able to go out. You know, one of the amazing things about having contact with Christians in the persecuted church around the world, you meet them and you see the spring. You hear the pressure they're under, and yet you can just see in their eyes the Spirit of Christ bubbling up through them as they keep going, having been locked up and lost loved ones. So when you're most in despair, by my Spirit, the hope breaks through. When you're most confused, by my Spirit, the clarity breaks through. And so can I ask tonight, I don't know where you are, but can I ask if you've invited Christ to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water. Can I tell you, this is what he will do. And I see it in the church family here. I meet people and I see it. I see this bubble in them, and it's such a joy to witness. Now in verse 15, you see the woman still has not got it. She still thinks this is about physical water, about H2O, about running water. So she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink. You know, I'm a housewife. I just want running water. Where's your private tap? The physical thirst is my problem. And Jesus says, verse 16, go, call your husband and come back. Now, why would he change the subject? He didn't. He didn't change the subject. He did not change the subject. No. She is saying, I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my problem. I just want running water. I just need the tap. And he says, oh, yeah? Just need the tap. Go and call your husband. I think actually in a much nicer tone than I just used. Oh, yeah? Go and call your husband. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. In the fewest possible words, she tries to shut down a dangerous subject. And Jesus' reply is absolutely devastating, but it's the tone. Don't you think it was kindly? You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. I have no husband. How we love to conceal what's really happening in our true nature. Do you know, there's a chilling moment in the film, The Talented Mr. Ripley, when Tom Ripley, Matt Damon, confesses to his lover, don't you just take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go there. And some of you are saying to yourselves right now, look, I'm not in the position of that woman. I've not gone through five husbands. That's what you're thinking. I'm not like her. I haven't gone through five husbands. But can I say it is about you and me? You'll never get the Christian faith unless you realize this is about you and I. Jesus's knowledge of your life and mine would be just as devastating if it were to be played up on the screen here. And every one of us, to a man and woman, if certain things were played, would never come back. If certain things were played. And you know what? Jesus knows what they are. I don't. He does. And you know what's wonderful about this woman? At the end of verse 18? Do you know what's wonderful? This is what's wonderful. She doesn't run. She doesn't run. She stays to talk. So I can see that you're a prophet. She knows Jesus is has had a word of knowledge. That's the miracle here. You know, having been confronted by her sin, her past, her shame, her adultery. What's amazing about her is she doesn't run. So many do. In fact, we're warned in John chapter 3 that so many run. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's why so many run. So many have had a brutal time in COVID. They don't have an answer in terms of worldview, but they're not coming near Jesus. They're not coming near church because their deeds are evil. And they just say, well, I'm not having that dealt with. No, I'm not going near that. So you see, the great question is this. This is the question. Are you a moth or a bat? Moths head towards the light. Bats fly away from it. It's great you've come tonight. Please pray for me that I'll be a moth. I mean, Jesus died for me. I can trust him, but I'll keep heading towards him to confess my sin. We either run towards the light or we run away from it. We were wearing face masks long before COVID, you know. What are you going to do? Is it going to be revealed? What do you have in your basement? I mean, what's your equivalent of go and get your husband? Because we've all got one. What would Jesus say? And whatever you do, don't think you can get a ladder to climb out of the basement. You need a cross, not a ladder. And the great thing about this woman is that she goes, she says, where do I go to get right with God? At the end of the passage, she says, where do I go to get forgiven? And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. You come to me. And you know, that is the first person who he reveals himself to in John's gospel. This woman. So it's just amazing. He says, come to me. You know, who is the first person he reveals himself to? A Samaritan woman. Because of her beliefs, she's a religious outcast. Because of her race, she was an ethnic outcast. Because of her gender, she was a social outcast. Because of her life choices, she was a moral outcast. And Jesus crosses all those boundaries because he had to meet her. And then on the cross, he cries out, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. He dies of thirst in order to pay in death and blood for our basements. For what's so dreadfully wrong. And the spring of living water himself was so thirsty so that we would never have to be thirsty again. Do you know, I was very moved when Katie talked about that friend who brought her to All Souls. Do you know, no one spoke to my grandmother about the Christian faith. She never had a Christian friend of her own age. Oh. No one said to her, Eva, you can't use a ladder. You need a cross. Someone spoke to Katie. Someone brought her here. We've been a massive benefit of that as she served and served and served. My parents, they met people here at All Souls who told them the gospel. He said, don't use a ladder. Angela and Moya, my dad had a business colleague called Henry who got converted. He said, Trevor, you're going to die. Where do you stand with the judgment of God? I mean, amazingly courageous. No one spoke to my grandmother. Who are you going to speak to? Katie had a friend. My parents had someone who spoke to them. What about you? We have got to get this message out. Jesus Christ is this gift of living water. And he says, tell people. We have a course in September, 16th of September, Living and Telling. Please come. Come in pairs. We'll put you in pairs. We've got 35 pairs that can do it so that we get better at telling and living it. This time of COVID, the country has never been more open. They know they're frail because of the death rates. They know relationships are bad because of the lockdowns. They know they're not in control because of the cancelled diaries. There are so many who are open. Let's tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Go and call your husband. Oh, Lord, you can see through all of us. You'd have that line for all of us in different ways. Please help us to be moths, to head into the light, and to know that we're safe as you've died on the cross for us. Help us, please, never to build ladders, but to depend on the cross. And then, Lord, we thank you so much for the school who spoke to Katie. Thank you so much for that courage. Lord, please enable us to get trained up and give us the courage to speak. Amen.